All right. Remember that Acts chapter 1, verse 8, gives us the breakdown of the book of Acts. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem. And that's chapters 2 through 7, and we should be able to finish that out tonight. And in all Judea and Samaria, and that's chapters 8 through 12, and unto the uttermost, or the ends of the earth, chapters 13 through 28. So chapters 2 through 7 is the Jerusalem ministry, proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem, and then, Lord willing, next week, we'll take the second section, the ministry in Judea and Samaria, and then the last half of the book, the entire last half of the book, is proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. Also remember the prominent apostles, not the only, but the prominent apostles in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12, through to the end of chapter 12, we have the prominent apostle is Peter. In Acts chapters 13 through 28, the prominent apostle is Paul. Remember, as we finished off last week, we saw that the early church had a need. In fact, that finished off for us. I've listed the 10 conditions of the early church that we have studied up till now, Acts chapters 1 through 4. You might want to copy these down because this is the emphasis. By the time we get through with chapter 7 tonight, we will have covered approximately 5 years of the early church from Acts 2 through chapter 7. And the emphasis for us in chapter 1, we saw the emphasis was the promise that the disciples were to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father was to come. Of course, the promise being the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And remember, the emphasis there is it's a promise. They didn't do anything to make the Spirit come. God had it planned and designed that the Holy Spirit would come on Pentecost, which is the second point in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. They received and experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. They were given the promise, and then the promise came, and they received power. Like he said in Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power to be my witnesses. And we know that they spoke in the various languages of the people visiting in Jerusalem at the time for the Feast of Pentecost. And then following that sign, and we'll get that more as we get into 1 Corinthians, but basically what we know of as the speaking in tongues, speaking in various languages, it's appointed by God for a sign. Not a means of communication, even though they could hear in their own language the mighty works of God, but it is a sign to the people, and that's what they knew. They knew a miracle had taken place, which opened up opportunity for the preaching of Peter. We've seen it now in two places, Acts 2, 14 to 36, and Acts chapter 3, verses 12 to 26, where Peter has preached the gospel to the multitudes. We've also studied the practice of the early church. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. The fact that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And I suggested to you that indeed the basis for our fellowship together with all Christians is based on two things. Number one, fellowship in the apostles' doctrine, not the denominational doctrine, not the personal doctrine, but the apostles' doctrine. That's where their unity was found. We'll get the second point in a moment. So the practice of the early church was to fellowship in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, which is communion, and prayers. And those were the major points of emphasis in the early church. Not entertainment, not what makes you feel good, but rather the fellowship and the grounding in the Word of God. Next, the performing of healing. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. The healing of the man sitting at the front of the temple in Jerusalem. He's over 40 years old. He's been lame since birth. So everybody knows him. Everybody has seen him. And when Peter and John went to the temple, through God's Spirit, through them, healed this man. And by the way, just a side note, but keep an awareness of this tonight, because I have been in studies where people emphasize the preaching and the power, and how in the church today we need the preaching and the power. Now, I'm not arguing with that point, but whenever there is the power of God's Spirit moving, there is always persecution. Always. Whenever God's Spirit ministers, there's always a reaction from Satan in the form of persecution. And everything after Acts chapter 3, verse 1, where the man was healed outside of the temple, it has brought nothing but problems and trouble for the early church. Not that they were shying away from it, but just keep that in mind, that persecution always comes with power. So the persecution began in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22, as the leaders began to get a little uneasy about what was happening. And the presentation in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 12, Peter had a chance to speak to them and present to them all the things that were happening and why they were preaching in the name of Jesus. So the Sanhedrin threatened them and then sent them on their way, and they went for prayer in Acts chapter 4, verses 22 and 33. All of these functions that are so important in a believer's life, if you take each one of these issues and go study them, how did the early church function in these various ways? How did they function with prayer? We saw that they spent lots of time addressing the Lord for who he is, the Creator. Secondly, they confessed to him that even in God's Word, God showed that even those who would rise up against Christ and persecute the Christ, that God said it hundreds of years beforehand. So he knows. Whenever there's threatenings and trouble and persecution against the church, God already knows about it. So it's important that we confess to God and not treat him like we're telling him something new. Now, I don't know if you saw it today or not, but you know, when I was at work, he knows all about it ahead of time. So it's interesting about the prayer. It was not until the third thing that they got to their request, and by the time they got to that, the request seemed pretty petty and just asked for power to continue to preach. Then we left off at the end of chapter 4 last time with verses 34 through 37 about the provision for the early church. Remember that once these Jews received Christ, that they were cut off from their people, cut off from their families. The only people they had for family and for sustenance and provision was themselves. Even to the point that they couldn't go to the temple, they lost their jobs. They couldn't even, if they had money, they couldn't even go down to the marketplace and buy because they refused to sell anything to them. They were completely cut off. And families would even hold funerals for some of the people, Jewish young people in families who had received Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So it got to a point where we said, we're out of food, we're out of provisions. So the people started selling their properties, selling their positions their homes and their lands, began to sell those off and take the money and not just for themselves, but distribute it to all of the believers every day. It says that they had all things in common. That's the Greek word koinonia. That's what fellowship. It means to have things in common. And in the body of Christ, at least at the beginning, that's the way it started out. But as we'll see in chapter 6 tonight, they developed problems when the church began to handle such a large group of people. And basically their function was to receive all monies that the people had and then redistribute to everybody according to as people had need. So we've gotten a long way away from that, mainly because of the problems in the early church. The early church eventually got to a point where it said, look, is it getting too big? We're becoming a distribution center rather than focusing on the Word of God. So you keep your money, you keep your things, but you're still stewards of it, as if you turned it over to the church. If there's a brother or sister has need and you have extra, that's what the extra's for. It's not for you. It all belongs to the Lord, and that's how the church presented it, is that we have all things in common. What's yours is mine, and what's mine is mine. There was something wrong with that. No, what's yours is mine, what mine is yours, right? Okay. So all things are in common. And so the provision for the early church. But I've added another one at the end. As we left off, as we focused on possessions, at the end of chapter 4, it says that Barnabas came, in verse 36, which being interpreted the son of comfort or consolation. Number one, he was a Hebrew. He's a Levite. He's of the country of Cyprus. He was from the island of Cyprus. And he had land, and he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Picking one person out, because this was the function of what most of the people were doing then, but the reason why Luke mentions one person is because chapter 5 is a continuation in contrast to Barnabas. Barnabas sells a piece of land. He brings the proceeds from that sale and puts it at the apostles' feet. And people were doing that in order to take care of the need. But as we will see, it was not a rule and regulation. It was not required, strictly voluntary. If you're led of the Lord to do it, fine. If you're not led of the Lord to do it, it was not a requirement. But as we begin chapter 5, in fact, chapters 5 and 6 relate the problems in the early church. Chapter 5 is with possessions, not just provision, but how the believers had problems with possessions, much like we do today. But in chapter 6, the problems of distribution. Some people were not getting their share in the distribution. And then chapter 7, hopefully the second hour, when we get into the one of the greatest presentations of the history of Israel you will ever read in the Bible. In fact, many, many Bible scholars say that Acts chapter 7 is their commentary on the Old Testament. It's a wonderful presentation by Stephen before they kill him. So that's an interesting point. So we have problems. We have persecution. We only had one miracle back in chapter 3, and since then, it has brought all of this on. Persecutions and problems. It all accompanies, and you have to take the good with the bad, or as Job says, shall not the God who blesses us with good also allow us to suffer adversity? Yes, he will. So as we begin tonight in Acts chapter 5, let me see if I have anything else here. At the end of chapter 4, they did whatever they had to do to take care of the need. Not the want, but the need. Whatever they had to do. Sold anything that they owned. And of course, Barnabas, his name, Bar, is for the word Aramaic word son, and Navi is prophet. His name means the son of a prophet. So as we open up chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, actually the entire section in verses 1 through 11 is the problem of Ananias and Sapphira. And again, this is a continuation of chapter 4, and chapters 5 through 7 give us some of the problems that they have suffered. So specifically, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we're in two parts. Verses 1 through 6, the contribution of Ananias in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. So there was a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife. They sold a possession or property, and they kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy, that's aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own that is in your remained yours? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power," or more literally, authority? "Why hast thou conceived this thing in your heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." No words exchanged. Ananias came in and he laid down part of the price of the sale of the land. He didn't bring it all. Nothing wrong with that. Except he and his wife are presenting things as, "Well, we sold our land too, and we put in the whole thing, gave it to the church." Peter knew better. Seven things in verse 3. Peter said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" These are believers. Satan has an influence over believers. I'm only going to mention two important aspects tonight. Back in Genesis chapter 4, remember Cain and Abel, God says both to Cain and to Abel, remember he was going to kill his brother. Said, "If you did well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if you doest not well, sin lies at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." It's a desire that sin has. Sin is crouching at the door. If you give in to it and kill your brother, showing he had a choice. Satan is there at the door and he's tempting. James picks this up in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, and he talks about the fact that God does not tempt anybody, but we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lusts. And when lust conceives, it brings forth and gives birth to death. And so even James is picking up this principle from the book of Genesis and basically said, don't blame God for it. It's your own lust that you're responding to. You're letting sin in. You're choosing to go that direction. So he says to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart?" Secondly, to lie to the Holy Spirit. We'll find out in a moment, be in more specifics, he's going to say, you didn't lie to men. We're just people. You lied to the Holy Spirit. When we come in fellowship with one another, we think that we can fool everybody else, but were actually trying to deceive and lie against God's Spirit. Thirdly, and to keep back part of the price of the land. That's the question. While it remained, was it not your own? He's telling him, it was your property. You didn't have to sell it. Was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own authority? So even after you sold the property, you didn't have to turn the money in. In fact, you could have come and given the part that you gave. But you're presenting it as if you are just like Barnabas at the end of chapter 4. You want everybody to think that you're just like everybody else that is sacrificing everything that they have, and you're stashing money away. If you want to do that, fine, but don't lie. It's strictly voluntary and strictly by choice. And then he says, why hast thou conceived this thing in your heart? That's the sixth thing. He's telling him, your plan was premeditated. You planned this whole thing out. Why? Seventhly, thou hast not lied unto men, but you have lied unto God. The tragedy and the sin of this type of deceit is to think that if I can deceive the people, I've got it made. There is no God who sees, and there is no God who knows. And I can deceive the church, and I will be accepted. These people, Ananias and Sapphira, we label as wannabes. I want to be like everybody else that sacrifices, and I want to be known. Interesting, one scholar even suggested that Ananias comes first, and 3 hours later, Sapphira comes, that they wanted individual spotlights. Ananias was going to get the praise to begin with, and then when she shows up, then she would get the praise. I don't know that that's true or not. It's not in the Word. But it's interesting that only Ananias comes, and he lays down part, but yet is presenting it as the whole thing. You have not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. And while Ananias was hearing these words, he fell down and gave up the ghost. One Greek word. He breathed out, and that was it. Took his last breath, and he breathed out. The result, great fear came on all them that heard these things. You sure you want power in the church? Just as a superstition. It's a safe superstition, but it's just a superstition of mine. Just because of this text, in our church, we do not sing the hymn, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. None of us would be standing alive if we were in the presence of the Holy Spirit, because we would be lying. So we don't sing that hymn in church. Because great power was in the early church. You could not even lie. God's Spirit would tell the leaders. And what would be the punishment? Well, in this instance, it was so serious that he died. And the young men arose, wound him up. They didn't have time to embalm, so they just wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now in verses 7 through 11, the conspiring of Sapphira. Verse 7 is about the space of about 3 hours afterwards, when his wife, not knowing what had happened, she came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. He gives the price. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? That's what it means to tempt the Spirit of God. Thinking that I can fool everyone else and God won't see. I'm putting God to the test. because I'm fellowshipping with God's people. Why did you agree to tempt the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door and shall carry you out. And she fell down immediately at his feet and yielded up the ghost. She again breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. Obviously, they were a little surprised. So what's going on here? And they carried her out and buried her, literally in the Greek text, verse 10, they buried her face to face with her husband. That's how the Greek text reads. All of this now, all of this is leading up to verse 11. Verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. The fear is a healthy respect for God. That if you join up with the Christians and you try to deceive and try to lie, God knows and he's going to deal with you. Now, if you think that that's a little harsh, it happened more than one time in the early church. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, that means disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And in this chapter, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that if you're not being disciplined by the Lord, then you have an illegitimate claim to be a Christian. Because every child of God is disciplined by God. Period. Well, they had a problem in Corinth. In Corinth, they celebrated the communion, what we know as communion. They also had a dinner afterwards. And some people were coming and they were hungry and couldn't wait for the dinner, so they were starting to eat the communion elements, drink the wine and eat the bread as if it's a meal. And so in this chapter, Paul is dealing with that, is do not take the communion unworthily. And I know you've probably heard many different versions as to what that means. It basically means take it in remembrance of the Lord. Don't take it as if it's common food for you just to come up and start eating. It has nothing to do with your personal worth. People have presented it that way. It's been very popular in the last few years to present this verse as if to say, if you're in sin, don't take communion. But it means don't take it unworthily. Adverb of manner. The manner in which you're taking it. Do it in remembrance of the Lord. So he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That is, they've died. God's judgment came so hard on them for this. Some died. Some became seriously ill. And we know in James chapter 5, you remember the fellow who's getting anointed with the oil and they're praying over him, that he too is a believer and it's his sin that has him bedridden. Along with the psalmist who says that my bones ached and I was in such misery because I did not confess my sin. It can have a physical effect on a Christian. So he says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And may I suggest to you that's missing in the church today. Many people have the attitude, don't judge me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little sin leavens the whole lump, can affect the whole church and the ministry of God's Spirit and God moving in the church. So it's very interesting, going all the way back to the Old Testament, even Moses disobeyed God and God says, you cannot enter into the promised land. You'll lead the people right up to entering into the promised land. And then his life was taken, was not allowed to go in. So God has some very serious disciplines. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when God gave warnings to the seven churches in Revelation, there were individual judgments that were told to come on individuals, but for every church, it was removing the lamp or candlestick from out of its place. There would no longer be a light. They'd be having church as usual, but nothing. No feeding, no moving of God's Spirit, no proclaiming of the gospel, nothing. It would not be a light. It would just be a gathering of people. God has many ways. I think one of the worst judgments that the people of God can experience, and this is from the Old Testament, is that when God's people rebelled against him, he would not allow them to understand the Word of God. I think that would just drive me nuts. If God was disciplining me and I refused to repent, and then he would say to me, well, then I'm just going to close, it's going to be like a closed book to you. You will not understand it. That's one of the judgments that God brings. And it is healthy to have a healthy respect and fear of God, knowing that we can't do anything without him seeing and without him knowing. That's what it means to fear God. But when I conduct myself with an attitude of God, oh, he's just a religious figure in our imaginations, and I conduct myself in such a way as to actually have the attitude, there's no God that sees. There's no God that hears. As long as I fool the people, I'll be okay. That's a very dangerous position. And the early church, the power of God was there to preach the gospel and to heal and perform miracles, to be a sign to the people. Thousands of people were saved, but also there was a tremendous amount of power for discipline in the church. The power of God in the church, Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders. Please notice the emphasis on the word signs. Luke, along with John, does not emphasize miracles. These are miracles, but they are called signs because they point in a certain direction. They point to Christ. The signs themselves are not to be worshipped. They are not called promises. They are called signs. And signs and wonders were worked amongst the people, and they were all with one accord, one passion, in Solomon's porch. And that's that little covered area off to the side of the temple proper where they went, and people would gather out there to hear them preach the gospel and to teach God's word every day. And the rest durst, that is, dared no man to join himself to them, but the people magnified or glorified them. You talk about an opportunity for witnessing, the people just said, no way do I want to become a Christian. You lie and you're dead. I don't want anything to do with them, that type of fellowship. And yet we will see, it's kind of interesting, is that God, the Lord, continued to add people to the church, even in spite of all that, mainly because it was the power of God saving people. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So there were some people who said, not joining that group. Jesus is alive, and he is walking amongst his people, and he is in power healing and saving, but he's also in power disciplining. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, and at the least, if the shadow of Peter might pass by some of them and overshadow them. It doesn't say that Peter's shadow healed them. Their attitude was that there was so much of God's Spirit power in the early church, they were bringing all the sick people out hoping, because it's in the subjunctive mood, hoping that when Peter passed by, just his shadow passing over them, that they would be healed. They expected great things. There came also a multitude from out of the cities, all around Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them that were vexed or possessed by unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Every one. In the Gospels, Book of Acts and the Gospels, we see that people who are demonized, along with physical sicknesses, go hand in hand. We know that when those who were demon-possessed were delivered, even their physical ailments were healed as well. The prison miracle in chapter 5, verses 17 to 32. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were Sadducees and the Pharisees were the two groups that were dominant within Judaism. The Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. So they come. They were the dominant ones leading within the Sanhedrin. And they were filled with indignation. The word indignation is the word to boil. They were boiling mad. They were raging mad. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison, put them in custody for the night. But the angel of the Lord that night opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, and here are the two commands, go. Stand is not a command, but go, and when you stand, here's the second command, speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So go back to doing what you were doing in the temple when they captured you. So when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning, and they were teaching. Now in the meantime, the high priest, the next morning, he came, and those that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought out. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told them, look at the report, saying, the prison truly we found having been shut. The word shut is called the perfect tense. It's as locked and shut up as it was when we put them in there. In all safety, that is security. All the security measures were in place. Nothing was touched. And the keepers, that is those who were guards who were watching the prison, they had been still standing there, another perfect tense. Everything was the same as the night before. Still locked up. All the security people in line, even the guards still standing outside the prison. And they look in and there's no prisoners. And he says, and when we had the place opened up, we found nobody inside. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they were doubtful of them whereunto this would grow. Literally in the Greek, that last phrase meant they were worried about where this thing was going to lead. Boy, people find out, people are getting healed, people are getting saved. Now they find out that with the doors locked, the prison doors locked, and the guards still standing there, all of a sudden God's people got delivered. Where's that going to lead? Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. Then went the captain with officers and brought them without violence. Very interesting. For they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. So they came and they said, excuse me, gentlemen, thou who art preaching, would you please come with me? You know, don't make any trouble. And so they went with them. They did it without violence because the people would have stoned them, because they considered the disciples preaching as messengers of God, with all the people being healed and saved. Remember, I told you before, there's historical documents that tell us that in the end, after the five-year period of preaching in Jerusalem, that half the city, half of the Jews in Jerusalem believed, belonged to Christ. A lot of people. So you can see this, what's happening, to even the religious leaders don't dare to cause trouble because of how the people feel about these brothers. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach upon this one's name? See, the problem is not that they preach the resurrection, and the problem is not that they preach from the Old Testament. The problem is they preach in the name of Jesus. That the resurrection they're talking about is Jesus Christ. And the person who's healing is Jesus Christ. And the person who's saving is Jesus Christ. You can preach, but don't preach in his name. Well, they have to, because that's who's doing it. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, Matthew 27, 25, the people of the Jews before Pilate, they said, let his blood be on us and our children. Matthew 27, 25. Because Pilate said, this man is innocent. Well, then let his blood be on us and our children. And now they're saying, you're trying to put this man's blood on our hands. Yeah, just like you said. Then Peter, verse 29, one of the great verses in the Bible. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, notice the other apostles, for it's not just Peter this time. All of the apostles are there, and all of them are saying the same thing. We ought to obey God rather than men. The word ought is the word necessary. Literally, it's binding. It is necessary that we obey God rather than man. So God's told us to go out and preach the word. You as the leaders are telling us to not preach anymore. We have to obey God rather than man. That causes problems for us because Paul in Romans chapter 13 says to be in submission to those who are in authority, be in submission to the institutions of man. And they taught submission. And that's why, and by the way, the second line up here, hupotasso is the word for submission. And it's a military word that means to be in an orderly relationship. To be in an orderly relationship. And in the military, in an orderly relationship is when you line up with one another. You're in line. The word submission and the word subjection are two different words that have two different meanings. I don't have time to get into it tonight, but I think we're going to deal with these two words in our first articles for Study Light. It's coming up here pretty quick. But basically what submission means is that you submit to those who are in authority over you unless they command you or try to make you to violate the Word of God. That's submission. Submission does not mean do everything you're told. It does say do everything you're told unless it violates the Word of God. So if you're on the job and your boss tells you we're running low on cash, go down and rob the liquor store in the corner, and you think that you have to obey your boss, pick up a Coke on the way, that you have to do it. No. It is necessary to obey God rather than man. When it comes down to it, if a Christian is being told to violate the Word of God, you must obey God rather than men. That's what submission is. Subjection is completely different. Subjection is also in the Bible and in certain relationships, and that means just do it, whatever it is. So submission has a little more of a relationship involved. Line up with the Lord with that person. Be in submission to the Lord means line up with the Lord and His Word. Lights out. He goes on to say in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." They don't give His blood on our hands. Every message, He says, this Jesus whom you crucified, you killed Him, you hung Him on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand. And by the way, whenever you see the term right hand in Scripture, there is no word hand. It's an English idiom to try to translate the Greek idiom that just means on His right. In other words, when you get to heaven, you're not going to see God. And then to the right of His throne, here's another little figure over there called His Son. Well, He's on His right side. He's on His right-hand side. No, that's, you won't see that. It's an idiom like what we use it for. If I say this person is my right-hand man, it doesn't mean that he carries my hand around all day, you know. We mean it. This is the person who has authority and power. So when he says that Jesus is at the right hand or at the right of God, what he's telling them is that Jesus Christ has all the authority of God. You see why they get angry. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And what he's saying is Jesus is the one that has the authority to do that, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to all of Israel. You're talking to the religious leaders. So you're not talking about a movement here. You're talking about God Himself removing the sins of the people. And we are witnesses, verse 32. We are witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey Him. The word obey, by the way, those of you Greek freaks, is the word persuasion. And it's a present participle. To everybody who is obeying God, to everybody who is under the influence of the persuasion of God's Spirit, they are the ones who have been given the Holy Spirit. When you submit to the Lord, He gives you His Spirit. And then you're continually under his influence. Now, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. The term cut to the heart is a word for conviction, but it means to take a wooden saw and cut somebody in half. You imagine what happened in their heart. The presentation of Gamaliel, he's one of the men of the council. He was Paul's teacher, by the way. His favorite student was Saul of Tarsus. He was the greatest teacher, and even in the history of Israel, one of the greatest teachers. So there he stood up, somebody who's in the council. Number one, he's a Pharisee. Number two, he's a doctor of the law. And number three, he had a reputation amongst the people. The word reputation means valuable. He was estimated as high as you can go as far as reputation goes. And he commanded that the apostles be put outside so he can talk to the group. He can see everybody getting pretty angry. Remember, they're raging with anger. Peter is telling them that Jesus is God, and he's come to die for the sins of Israel, and he will forgive the sins of Israel. So Gamaliel stands up and says, "Whoa, time out. Why don't you guys go out of the room? I want to talk to the council here for a moment." And he said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you're intending to do as touching these men." He gives two illustrations. Verse 36, "Before these days, Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, of whom a number of people, around 400, joined themselves, he was slain, killed, and as many as obeyed him," again the word persuasion, "as many as obeyed him were scattered, and they were brought to nothing." It was once their leader died, they had nobody to follow, and everybody scattered, and that movement stopped. Verse 37, the second example. "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxation or registration, and he drew away much people after him. He also perished," was killed, "and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." The point he's getting at is, for the Christians, their leader is dead. Theudas died. Judas of Galilee died. And all their groups just broke apart once the leader was killed. The point he's making is that their leader has been killed. You know, they're just carrying on. He says, "Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest perchance you be found even to fight against God." Those last three words, "fight against God," is one Greek word, and it's a title, and its definition is God fighter. Do you want the reputation of being a God fighter? Then you better leave him alone. We know from past history that these people rise up and different people follow them because they're so persuasive, but then once they're killed, the group disperses and there's nothing to it. But even though their leader has died and there's a tremendous movement going on in Jerusalem, has been for several years, if it's the work of God, you don't want to oppose it. You want to be fighting against God? But if it's of man, then you don't have to worry about it. It's just going to fizzle out. No problem. So they agreed with him. And when they called the apostles back in and had beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. See the word beaten? They didn't beat them. It's the word for flogging or whipping. Now, this is serious. That's why I bring this up. They actually had a room built for the flogging. They would take the shirts off, the robes off, and they would shackle your arms up with your back towards the people. And you were actually standing in a trough. And as the blood, as they were whipped and the blood came out, the blood would run down this trough and outdoors so it wouldn't collect in the room. They literally, it's like a cat of nine tails. The whip literally had pieces of stone and glass in it. And the term that we're using here for beating, in the Greek it has to do like filleting a fish. It's literally ripping the skin off. So what they wanted to do is make sure that these Christians were impressed. That even though they couldn't do anything with them, they were going to leave them with this terrible, terrible condition. But look what they did. Cannot help but be impressed. Verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council. Imperfect tense. They were continuing. As they were going from the presence of the council, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. Can you imagine these disciples carrying their robes, blood dripping down their backs as they're walking away, and they're saying, well, what an honor. What an honor to be able to suffer for his namesake. The word rejoicing doesn't mean happiness. In Greek, it has to do with satisfaction. Much like an athlete would sense in an athletic contest. That even though physically you might get hurt, there's a certain satisfaction that you have in participating in an athletic contest, no matter how much it hurts you. That's what they felt. That was their attitude. Wow, what an honor to be able to suffer for the sake of Christ. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Preaching is for the unbeliever. Teaching is for the believer. But notice in both instances, they preached Jesus, like Paul says, I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that's all I preach. We need to get back to this too. Not only get back to the apostles' doctrine, but also to preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. Not all the other principles and gimmicks that we get into. When you do that, God's Spirit will move with power. Because that's what the gospel's all about. Preach salvation to the unsaved, to the believers. Help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not how to practice principles or entertainment. We take a short break. And we'll take the last two chapters.